Good to see everybody this Lord's Day morning. Want to encourage you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 17 in just a moment as we get started with our study this morning. Every once in a while, the last few years, I'd be asked by people that I would meet, "How long have you been preaching?" And I'd have to stop and think about that. It was on August 8th of 1993 that I first started full-time preaching. The sermon on that Sunday morning was titled, "Now That I'm a Christian," or "Why You Should Be a Christian," rather. "Why You Should Be a Christian." I thought, you know what? I'll dust that sermon out. I'll get it out. I'll dust it off, and I'll preach that one. And I can't find it. I can't find that outline. It is gone. But the sermon that I preached that evening, the second sermon that I did as a full-time preacher, I do have that outline. I dug that outline out of the files, and so I want to preach that this morning. I can't preach from this outline anymore. This is the way I would do things when I first started. I'd get the yellow legal pad, and I didn't have a computer, and so I'd get out my pen, and I'd write down my outline. I'd write it out, and I'd use different colors ink to make different points with, and I'd use my highlighter and all. I couldn't preach from this looking at this yellow paper today. I guess I could if I wanted to. I don't want to force you all to have to listen to that. So I typed it out. I typed it out, and I'll be preaching from that typed out text. This is the Bible that I would have used when I preached that sermon. This is the Bible I used when I started preaching. A New American Standard Version with the font so small. Not only was it small, but it's laid out in paragraph form. That's not good for preaching from. It took me a few weeks to realize this Bible isn't going to cut it. So I went and I got another Bible. And the version that was used most in that congregation while I was preaching was the New King James Version. So that's what I got, and that's what I've stuck with ever since. So I've got a little bit better print in my Bible I'm going to be using. So I've got the originals here, but I want to preach from a format I'm a little more familiar with, and I think that might make it a little easier to listen to today. But I do want to go back, and I want to look at that outline again. I want to talk about if you are a Christian. That's the title of this sermon. And we didn't have PowerPoint back then when I got started. It hadn't been invented yet. We didn't even have an overhead projector. We eventually got one, and I remember when we did, one of the older men in the congregation said, "Well, we might as well get popcorn too, because we're going to be showing movies here." Yeah, and we had to deal with that, and I've dealt with that kind of stuff all through the years. Didn't have PowerPoint, but we did have a blackboard. And so if I wanted to, I would have to write out the main points of the sermon on the blackboard. So we'll use a blackboard this morning. So if you are a Christian, dot, dot, dot. Four things I want to look at, and these are four things that would have been on my mind when I first started preaching. When I knew I was going to get up in the pulpit, I knew I was going to start working with a church full-time for the first time. These are four things that were on my mind, were on my heart, and I wanted to share with this congregation as we got off to this new start. Start here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The moment you became a Christian, you became brand new. And there was so much about your life that was renewed, that started afresh, that we can't cover it all in one sermon. I don't think we could cover it in a week full of sermons. There's so much time that can be spent looking at all these different areas of our lives that become new. But I've chosen these four that I want to look at going back 30 years. Four things that were on my mind. If you're a Christian, then this is true about you. Number one, if you are a Christian, you have no reason to be ashamed. If you are a Christian, you have nothing to be ashamed of in being a Christian. The word ashamed used in our New Testament, W.E. Vines says, comes from a Greek word that means to have a feeling of fear or shame which prevents a person from doing a thing. This shame I'm talking about is shame that would paralyze us, shame that would silence us, shame that would keep us from being what God would have us to be as Christians. And there's nothing to be ashamed of as a Christian. There's no reason, Romans 1, verse 16, there's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The facts, the promises, the commands of the gospel give us our salvation. There's nothing there to be ashamed of. Now, the world wants to marginalize the gospel. The world wants to silence the gospel, wants to reject the gospel as a myth that perpetuates hatred and judgment. But Christians, we know better. The gospel is the truth of God's word that sets us free. There's nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. And there's no reason to be ashamed of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, as Jesus is speaking with those who would be his disciples, talking with them about the cost of discipleship, Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You know, it's easy for us to confess Christ here. And there's little, if any, persecution that we'll face if we confess Christ out those doors in the world around about us. But in Jesus' day, this was real. The Jews had already decided that if anyone confessed him, they'd be put out of the synagogue. And so there were those who could be ashamed to confess the name of Christ. Jesus says, if you are, then I will be ashamed of you when I come to be glorified. We are not to be ashamed of Christ. There's no reason to be ashamed of Jesus. And, by extension, we're not to be ashamed of our brethren. In the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy at chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. We're not to be ashamed of the Lord. We're not to be ashamed of his testimony, the gospel, and we're not to be ashamed of his people. Not to be ashamed of other Christians. You know, the church is made up of all kinds of people. And we make that point from time to time here that it's a good thing that we're not all alike. It's a good thing that we can complement each other. The church is made up of all kinds of people, but by and large, as a rule, the church is made up of people that the world isn't very impressed with. In the book of 1 Corinthians at chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In the time that I've been a Christian, in the different places that I've lived, the different congregations I've been blessed to be a part of, they've been made up of great people, but they've not been made up of the so-called great people of the world. The movers and shakers in the community in which those churches are found, by and large, those aren't the members of the congregation. The members, my brethren, are those that the world doesn't think very much of, but the Lord thinks the world of them. God is not ashamed to be their God. Jesus is not ashamed to be their Lord. Who am I to be ashamed of my brethren? So we make this point. If you and I are a Christian, we have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of in being a Christian. And so let us not let that shame hinder us and keep us from being what God would have us to be. Secondly, if you are a Christian, you are an evangelist. Now, I don't mean by that statement that you occupy that position that the Lord has given in His church. And by that I mean we recognize Philip in the book of Acts at chapter 8 as an evangelist. Or Timothy is an evangelist. Titus is an evangelist. Today we have those who are evangelists. I don't mean in that sense. But if you are a Christian, you are an evangelist in that you are interested in seeing the Word of God spread to those who are lost. You should be interested in seeking and saving those who are lost. All Christians are to help in this endeavor. In Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, and now as you're turning there, I want to remind you that 30 years ago, without PowerPoint, without the overhead, there was only so much room on the chalkboard, and so we didn't write up every verse, and we didn't spell out every verse, and so we had our Bibles out. We didn't even have our electronic Bibles. We had these old things. We had these paper Bibles, and we would turn to the verses as they were called out. So let's do that this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This commission, of course, was given to the apostles. The apostles were to go and to make disciples. Yes, they were. But notice, when disciples were made, they were to be taught to observe everything that had been commanded by the Lord. The last thing that was commanded by the Lord was to go and make disciples. That's a perpetual command, to go and to make disciples. Go ye, to borrow the phrasing from the old King James Version, go ye means go me. Go ye means go me. We need to go. The early believers in Acts chapter 8, as they were dispersed, as they were scattered as a result of the persecution that came from Saul of Tarsus, they went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." The Apostle Paul let it be known that what he wanted more than anything was for people to be saved. In Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is brought before King Agrippa, and he gives his defense of the gospel, that he tells what has happened to him, tells of his conversion. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Verse 28, Acts chapter 26, verse 28. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.'" He would have been wearing chains as a prisoner. He did not want them to be a prisoner, but he wanted everyone to be a Christian. Not just King Agrippa. He wanted everyone to be a Christian. We need to be like that. We need to have that same motivation that Paul did. That his heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved, Romans 10 and verse 1. We know we have this responsibility, but we often fail to put forth the effort to seek and save the lost like we should. Why is that? Well, one would be fear of embarrassment. We just talked about that. There's nothing to be embarrassed of with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the fear of rejection. But we've all been rejected before. And we need to remember, from what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." When the lost reject the gospel, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. Maybe it's a fear of not knowing all the answers. I've never met anyone who knew all the answers. I've met people who think they know all the answers. And a lot of times those are younger people. And life has a way of teaching them that they don't know all the answers. I've never met anyone who knows all the answers. Brethren, I know where the answers are found, and so do you. So do you. We can go to the source, and we can help people to find the answers to the questions that they are sincerely looking for. In John chapter 1, whenever Philip went to Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one that Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." That's how he answered the question. He was asked the question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And instead of delving into a long debate and in defense of the prophets and of Jesus and of the city of Nazareth, he simply said, "Come and see." And for all of us, young and old alike, it is just that simple. When we get to talking with someone about spiritual things and they show any kind of interest at all, that the easiest thing to do is to say, "Just come and go to church with me. Just come and attend services with me. Come and see." And maybe it's a fear of failure. Maybe we don't do it because we don't like to fail. Well, we don't like to fail, but you know, statistically, those who stand up for what is right have been in the minority. Statistically speaking, Noah failed. The entire world perished, and only 7 people joined him on the ark of safety. Jeremiah preached and wept and preached and wept, and still his beloved city was destroyed. Jesus had the entire nation of Israel represented by those who were in front of Pilate saying, "Crucify him. We don't want him. Put him to death." I don't know about you, but if I'm unsuccessful like that, that puts me in pretty good company. The only way that you and I will fail as evangelists is if we fail to try. That's the only way we'll fail, is if we fail to try. If you are a Christian, you're an evangelist. You have a responsibility to help to spread the gospel. Now, I know why I was thinking of this 30 years ago. I was wanting to let the congregation know, you haven't hired me to do your personal work for you. We're going to work together. We're going to work together at it, and that's what we do here at Knollwood today. We work together. We all have a role to play in spreading the gospel. If you're a Christian, you're an evangelist, you're interested in and you're involved in spreading the gospel to the lost. Number 3, if you are a Christian, you are not a quitter. You don't give up. Go with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, and let's look at the prophet Elisha. And we're going to look at this man at a time in his life where he was at his lowest. He's gone from the highest, that is, he has taken on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and has defeated them. God has responded to his offering, and all of the people have said, "The Lord, He is God." And so from his greatest success, he plummets to his lowest point because there was one person who refused to get on the bandwagon and say the Lord is God, and that was Jezebel. She said, "Tomorrow you'll be dead just like the prophets of Baal." And Elisha quit. He quit. He abandoned his work. He left Israel. He left his helper, his servant there, sent him back home. And he traveled 40 days, 40 days to get as far away from Israel as he could. And he went into a cave. Now let's start reading 1 Kings 19, verses 9 and 10. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm quitting." That's what I'm doing here. I've resigned. I quit. But the Lord made a show of himself to Elijah and helped Elijah to see that the Lord isn't always working through the big things, but the Lord often works through the still small voice. The Lord often works through the small things. Then after making this display before Elijah, he says in chapter 19 and at verse 13. Let's start reading in verse 13. "So it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" You see, Elijah had this all thought out. This wasn't something he was just doing on the spur of the moment. He had it all thought out. He repeated his reasoning word for word. He thought he had a good case. He had a terrible case. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You also shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah says, "I quit." Elijah is resigning, and God says, "No, you're not." God refused to accept his resignation. He turned him around and sent him back to his work. God understands the hardships that we face. He's there. He knows. God understands when we fail. But God also knows when we're wanting to quit. And there's a difference between the two. God will help us when we fail, but God will not accept us quitting. There are times in our lives when we feel like giving up. There have been times over the last 30 years that Christy and I have wondered, are we going to keep doing this? And we've entertained the idea, are we going to quit? There are times when God knows we feel like giving up. In those times, I want to encourage you to think about the Lord. Think about the Lord. Think about what he must have been thinking about on the night that he left heaven to come to this earth, knowing that he would be born and laid in a manger, knowing that lowly shepherds would be the ones who would come and celebrate his birth, knowing that he would spend his childhood in exile in Egypt, knowing that the people of his own hometown would want to kill him, that his brothers wouldn't have anything to do with him, that his nation would eventually turn on him. On the night when he needed them the most, One of his friends would betray him. The other would deny him three times, and all of them would flee and leave him alone. And he would be arrested, and he would be taken through a mock trial, and he would be beaten, and he would have a crown of thorns pressed on his head and nails driven through his hands and to his feet, and he would be hung up and to hang there until he died. But he came anyway. He came anyway. John records his last words on the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 30 with Jesus saying, "It is finished." Never did he say, "I quit." He stuck with it and saw it through until it was done. And if we're going to call ourselves by his name, and if we're going to follow him, we have to do the same thing. In Luke chapter 9, in the Gospel of Luke at chapter 9 and verse 62, Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" The kingdom is not for quitters. And if you're a Christian, you're not a quitter. I don't have to think real hard about where this point came from. When I first started preaching, I was barely 22 years old. Hadn't even been 22 for a month, and I started preaching full time for the first time. Young and green and naive, but I wasn't a quitter. I was going to stick with it. And I was going to see it through to the end. And you're going to do that too. Because you're a Christian. You're not a quitter. Finally, if you are a Christian, you are more than a conqueror. Even early as a Christian, I love the way this was worded in Romans at chapter 8 and verse 37. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." How can you be more than a conqueror? I mean, on Super Bowl Sunday, there's one team that wins and they get to hold up the Lombardi Trophy and they are the champions. They're the winners. Of all of the participants, of all the teams, they are the winners. And Christ says, that's nothing. If you're in me, you're more than a conqueror. I have a hard time grasping that. But more than a conqueror. Yes, more than a conqueror. But only through Christ. Never on our own. Only through Christ. What is it that we conquer? What is it that we overcome? Turn with me to the book of 1 John. Let's spend a few moments in the book of 1 John as we look at these points, realizing that we're not putting the scriptures up on the blackboard. We're not writing them out. And we don't want to wear our Bibles out, turning the pages back and forth. I've worn a few Bibles out in the past 30 years. Let's go to just one book of the Bible. Let's go to 1 John. In the book of 1 John, what is it that we conquer? What is it that we overcome? Well, if you and I are Christians, we overcome the world. We conquer the world. 1 John chapter 5 verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We overcome the world. What does that mean? That means we overcome the world's grip on us. We overcome the intimidation that would come from the world telling us to deny Christ and be ashamed of Christ. We overcome that through our faith. And we overcome the fate of the world. In 2 John chapter 2 and at verse 17, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This world that rejects God and that opposes the truth, it's going to perish one day. But if you and I are in Christ, we're going to overcome that. We're more than a conqueror. We overcome the devil. Look at in chapter 2 and verse 14, 2 John 2, verse 14. I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. We are more than conquerors over Satan. That doesn't mean that we don't take him seriously, because he is our adversary. He is powerful. We must take him seriously, which means we must always be in Christ. But in Christ, we can overcome his temptations, just as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7, verse 10. When we're being tempted, we need to remember it is written, and we need to stand firm and overcome the devil. We can overcome fear as a Christian in Christ. We are more than conquerors. We can overcome our fear. Chapter 4 and at verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Add to that 2 Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We are like Joshua, who was told to be strong and to be courageous, because the Lord God will be with us wherever we go. If you are a Christian, you can overcome fear. There's one more thing that we conquer, one more thing that we overcome. I want to leave the book of 1 John and go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Christ, we conquer death. In Christ, we overcome and conquer death. Now, this is an incredible chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's all about the resurrection. We definitely don't have time to dig out everything in this chapter, but I want to read some verses at the end of the chapter that talk about our resurrection and talk about our victory, our conquest over death. In Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, when is that going to happen? At our resurrection. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I made the point yesterday in Sister Lewis's funeral that death will not have the final word. We will all face physical death. Unless the Lord returns, we're all going to die physically, but we're not going to die spiritually, and we're not going to stay dead. Because death will not have the final word. You know who has the final word? John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. This will be the last verse we look at. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Our Lord is going to have the final word on death. And that word is going to be victory as we come forth from the grave. And we find that forever we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you have nothing to be afraid of. You are more than a conqueror. Those were the things that were on my mind some 30 years ago as I started full-time preaching. These were the things I wanted to share with that congregation that was taking a chance with a young preacher. And they helped me out tremendously, as many brethren have, including and especially you. And I thank God for you and for each and every congregation that helped me and gave me a place to stand and to preach. One thing that I've always done and that I will always do with my preaching is encourage you to become a Christian and end the sermon with an invitation. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you must become one. You must become one, and you don't do that on your own. You don't do that by making your own deal with God. You do that by following the gospel and doing what the gospel has told you to do, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, and He rose from the dead for your victory. If you believe that that is true, then you need to do what Jesus tells you to do, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you would do that, then you could leave here this morning as a Christian. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful, and you need to make things right, perhaps in a public way. Maybe you're at one of those low points in your life that we were talking about, and you need some help. You need some encouragement. And you'd like for us to pray for you, we'd be glad to do that as well. Whatever your spiritual need is, we invite you to let it be made known. If you would come forward and give me your hand and the Lord your heart, as together we stand and sing this invitation song.